Chapter number 7, if you found your place, say amen. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Look down at verse number 47. Jesus would go on to say, "Wherefore I say unto thee," speaking to Simon the Pharisee, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to preach this morning on when a prostitute crashed the Pharisee's dinner plans. We're studying Jesus' evangelism to learn how to be soul winners, fishers of men like the Lord Jesus. And we've already watched Jesus deliver a wicked man possessed with demons. And we've also observed how he dealt with a religious man possessed with pride. This morning we're going to look at Jesus in a little different setting. It's as he shares a meal. And on this occasion he's dealing with not one sinner, but two sinners who happen to be on opposite sides of society's spectrum. One's a Pharisee, the other's a prostitute. If you wonder about that, both old and modern historical commentators agree on this. I believe there, though, are some wonderful truths in this passage that we can extract and apply when we're going out and hitting the evangelistic trail, when we're dealing with sinners of either side of the tracks, things that we need to apply to our evangelism if we're going to be effective. And so I want to comb through this text and make those observations. But beginning in verse number 36, the Bible says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he," Jesus, "went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat," sat down to this meal. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." I want to, before we get into the text, really kind of set the scene of this dinner party by first informing you that this meal, this occasion in which Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee to have this meal, it would have been a prestigious affair, and news of it would have circulated throughout the community very quickly. In that culture, to invite a traveling rabbi or some notable religious figure into your home, it was a meritorious act. It was a big deal. And given the fact that by now in the Lord's ministry, most Pharisees were growing hostile towards Christ, the fact that Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee, that would only draw more attention to this event. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us why Simon the Pharisee extended this unusual invitation to Jesus, but most likely he invited Jesus to share this meal with him in order to investigate him with the other Pharisees. You see, whatever the reason or the motivation, it was clearly overlaid with disrespectful conduct and nasty animosity, as we shall see. For Simon, intentionally, he purposefully omits all of the common courtesies which you give to welcome an honored guest. I'll explain the customs that Simon neglected a little later, but let me inform you, too, about the house and the way it would be set up. In that day, the homes of wealthy people like the Pharisees were built around central courtyards in which formal meals were served. The guests would, in that day, they didn't have chairs. They would actually recline next to a low table on their left elbow on a couch or a pillow, and they would eat with their right hand, and their feet would be extended away from the table because there was the belief in that culture that feet were unclean and offensive by nature. Also, on such occasions, when you had a prestigious meal like this with a rabbi or religious leaders, You would leave the doors of your home open so that uninvited townspeople could wander in and stand around the courtyard and listen in on the conversation of the religious leaders as they discussed theology and the law and different things. But typically, there was a great deal of spectators from the surrounding area that would be coming and going to this event. And that, by the way, explains how this woman gains access, how she gains entrance into Simon's home. Because I want to assure you, she was not on the guest list of this Pharisee's dinner plan. Luke says that it was as Christ shared this meal with Simon the Pharisee that a notorious woman from the city wandered in and stood behind Jesus. At some point, she bent down to anoint the Savior's feet with her perfume, and while doing so, she began to cry uncontrollably. She wets the Savior's feet with her tears, and then she dries them with her hair, and all the while she's kissing his feet as she's pouring perfume on his feet. And as you can imagine, this shocking act crashed the dinner party. It silenced all of the table talk. In fact, there's no talking going on. There's only thinking. The thinking is what we're going to pick up on. Jesus has to read the thoughts in Simon's head. Everybody's shocked, their jaws on the ground. Simon is so disgusted, according to verse number 39. He's so shocked, not because of the fact that a woman is doing this, performing this honor to Christ, but the fact that she has showed up and she is a sinner, verse 39. What he failed to realize was that this woman wasn't the only sinner at the meal. He himself was a sinner. And all of the other guests, the only one who was not a sinner was the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, I want to begin our message by contrasting these two sinners that are the objects of our Lord's evangelism. There's the Pharisee and the prostitute. But the Bible makes it clear, you know this from the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 3, verse number 23, that we all are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. And despite that truth, despite that reality, we as human beings, we have in our flawed human nature the tendency to classify. We look and we judge and we classify people as good or bad, as better or worse sinners than others. And we do that based on sins which are usually more visible than others. And we tend to make these judgments based on what we consider socially or religiously acceptable or unacceptable. And that was the case with Simon the Pharisee and this woman. Let me explain what I mean by telling you how they would have been viewed or assessed by the people of that day. Their assessment in society was very different. In verse 36, we find that Simon was a Pharisee. Now, today when we hear the term Pharisee, it has a negative connotation. We get a nasty taste in our mouth. But in Jesus' day, the term Pharisee didn't have that connotation. A Pharisee was considered an upstanding person. Pharisees had a thorough knowledge of the law and the entire Old Testament. We make statements like, you know, that person could be a nun, or that woman could be a nun. That simply means, you know, while we're not condoning Catholicism, we're saying this is a pretty moral person, a serving person. Well, when you say that someone's a Pharisee in that day, you say, whoa, they're a pretty upstanding person. You see, Pharisees had a thorough knowledge of the law. They had a thorough knowledge of the entire Old Testament. They were considered to be extremely moral. They were considered to be the ones in society that were zealous for God, and thus they were looked upon with respect by all. In contrast, consider this woman and how she would have been viewed by society. Luke says in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city. He notes that because she's notorious in the city in which she lives and works. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. You need to know that whenever Luke pens that, he's not using the term sinner in a general way, in the sense that, hey, we're all sinners. He's not using it that way. Rather, it's used in a specific way to denote the prominence of this woman's sin. This woman was notorious for her lifestyle in and around the city she lived in. Scholars, modern and old, say that the use of this term here is basically a nice way of saying she was a harlot in the city. She was a prostitute in the city. She was known for the way she made her money in the city. And since this was a very religious culture, this woman was considered the refuse of society by most. She would be considered one of the vilest sinners, ranking down there right with the publicans. Simon and all of the other guests that were there at this dinner party, they were anticipating many from the community showing up, but let me tell you what he did not, nor did anyone else expect. They did not expect a prostitute to emerge from the shadows of the courtyard and silently kneel behind the feet of Jesus to anoint him. At first sight of this woman, there would have been murmurs among the crowd, but as she anointed Jesus' feet, those murmurs would give way to an embarrassing silence. Notice another contrast in verse 38. And let me insert the woman in this context, and the woman stood at his feet behind him weeping. You say, what's going on with her? Why is she weeping? I'll tell you why she's weeping. She's broken over her sinfulness. She understands that she is a great sinner. In fact, Jesus testifies in verse 47, her sins, which are many. Now, in verse 39, there's a contrast. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Notice he doesn't say he's a sinner. I'm a sinner too. No. I want you to notice the contrast in what I've just pointed out to you about these two in their awareness of their own sinfulness. The woman was very much aware that she was a sinner. In fact, in the text, we can kind of discern that it was the recognition of her sinfulness in the presence of Jesus which caused a flood of tears during Simon's religiously proper party. But contrast that with Simon's blindness, his lack of awareness of his own sinfulness. You say, how do you see that? Well, the way Simon looked down on the woman and judged her when she entered the room, it makes it plainly obvious that he saw himself or set himself above others. She's a sinner unlike me. He's like the Pharisee and the publican that the Lord talked about, who thanks God that he's not like other sinners and like the publicans. He's full of self-righteous pride. But the only difference between he and this woman was that his sins were more concealed. Hers were visible and out in the open. His religious pride blinded him to his true wretched condition. That's why Jesus described the religious elite in that day as whitewashed sepulchers. Boy, there were graves that looked clean and washed, but inwardly they were corrupt and defiled. Graves contain the bones of decaying dead people. They're vile, it's polluted, it's dirty. And that was this man's condition. He just looked good on the outside. I want to interject right here, church, that in his condition at this stage, Simon is not a candidate for salvation. He's not a candidate for salvation at this point, because I want to tell you something. The Bible says very clearly that God resist the proud. God resists those that are self-righteous, those who think they are morally good enough to get to heaven. James says it this way, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace. Who does he give grace to? The humble, those who understand they're sinners, needy, and desperate. God only extends grace to those who know they are sinners and are truly broken over their sinfulness. That's why Jesus began his first message with an evangelistic declaration. A lot of people see the Beatitudes as just these platitudes of kingdom attitudes. No, this is evangelism. And Jesus said, listen, he's speaking to a crowd of people that think they're going to inherit the kingdom of God because of their ethnicity, because they're the sons of Abraham. Jesus said, I want to tell you, you're not going into the kingdom of God until you understand how wretched and helpless you are. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And then he continued, not only must they be broken of over their awareness of sin, but there ought to be the contrition, the repentance of their sinfulness. And he continues on and says, blessed are they that mourn, Why? For they shall be comforted. It's those to whom God moves to, draws nigh to extend his grace. And I want to point out another contrast about their attitudes. Their attitudes not only of their own sinfulness, but their attitudes toward the Savior. In verse 50, Jesus affirms this woman's faith in him. He speaks of her faith. He tells her that her faith has saved thee. When we come to the end of the story, as I'll show you. But in other words, what he's saying is, you believe in me, and guess what? Your faith has been accounted to you for righteousness. Your sins are forgiven. She believed in Jesus. She believed his claims. She believed he was the Messiah, the very Son of God. That's why she came to him for forgiveness. You have to understand that to come to someone for forgiveness was a declaration that you believe they were God. You see, in the mindset, in the Jewish mindset of that day, which was shaped by the Old Testament, they knew emphatically that only God can forgive sins. And so if you recall, two chapters earlier, when Christ is forgiving sins, the Pharisees are outraged. This is blasphemy. Listen to the text. Two chapters earlier, and the scribes, Luke 5:21, and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. But here's where they made the mistake. They didn't realize who Jesus was. So to say that you can forgive sins in this culture and to do it is an explicit claim to share in authority and equality with God. Therefore, when anyone came to Jesus for forgiveness of sin, it would require faith to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the essence of God, and therefore has the power to forgive sin. You see, this woman had the right attitude towards Jesus. She believed he was the Son of God who could forgive her sins. Now, contrast that with Simon's attitude toward Christ. Look back at verse 39. He spake within himself, saying, This man's not God. He's not even a prophet. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. You see, Simon, he was faithless. He did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't even believe Jesus was a prophet. And so as he watched this scene unfold, as he watched this prostitute, this sinner, touching Jesus' feet, he was repulsed. And at the same time, he seems to have derived a sarcastic satisfaction from it. He feels that he has exposed Jesus as a fraud. He thinks that this man isn't even a prophet because in his estimation, if Jesus was a prophet, if he had this special revelation from God, he should have known what manner, what kind of woman this was who was anointing his feet. You see, the Pharisees had a tradition that even to touch a woman of ill repute or another evil person, any either evil person, was to so defile you that it would take 2 weeks or more to restore your ceremonial purity and spirituality. They wouldn't go near any openly sinful person, much less touch or let one touch them. So Simon concludes, Jesus is just plain old ignorant of all spiritual realities, or he wouldn't be letting this woman touch him. Little did he know, Jesus was and is more than a prophet. In fact, he's omniscient God, and while he's thinking these thoughts, Jesus is listening to those thoughts. Now let me note a final contrast between these two sinners. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Remember, he's reclined his feet or away from the table, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. In verse 44, after Simon is disgusted by all this, Jesus addresses him, and he turns to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Now, Jesus has just pushed a button in his conscience because he just said, this man. And now Jesus says, you see, this woman. I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Why is she doing all this? Verse 47, for she loved much. But Jesus went on to say, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I want to note, finally, the contrast between their affections for the Savior. You say, what's all this that Jesus is pointing out? What is all this? Well, the host in that day and age, in that culture, whenever a guest would come to their house, they would place their hand on the guest's shoulder and then give them a kiss on the cheek. It was called the kiss of peace. It was a customary kiss. It was a way of welcoming them and saying that you can come in peace and you're welcome here. Simon did not give Jesus the customary kiss. It was also customary whenever a guest entered in, because they didn't have paved roads like we have. And therefore, because they all wore sandals, or some were barefooted, when they came in from the paths, from the street they had been walking, their feet would have been dirty and muddy and picked up all the dust from the limestone and the dirt. And so when they came into one who was hosting them, that host would either, if they had enough money, they'd have a servant do this, or the host himself would do this. They would remove their sandals and wash their feet. It was a way of honoring them. But Simon would not stoop to wash Jesus' feet, nor would he direct a servant to. Instead, I want you to think about this. I've read stupid commentators before that said, oh, Simon's just, he's just curious. He's wanting to know more about spiritual things. No, this is not the situation with Nicodemus. This man is filled with nastiness. Instead, let me tell you something. Jesus' feet were left embarrassingly dirty, and they would have been shamefully exposed at this meal, exposed to all the onlookers as he reclined by the table and extended his feet away from it. No doubt, none of the Pharisees who had been invited, none of Simon's friends nor him would have had dirty feet. Their feet would have been clean. Not only that, but dinner guests were also anointed with a touch of olive oil to refresh them, but there was no such hospitable kindness for Jesus. I want to tell you, Simon treated Jesus with cold, calloused, calculated contempt. He intentionally avoided every custom that would have made the Lord feel welcomed, honored, respected, or refreshed. And all of the other guests at the dinner party would have known that Jesus was being slighted as they took their places around the table and as those who walked in observed Jesus' dirty feet. And so it was clear to all, especially to the Lord Jesus, that there was no love nor the slightest trace of affection for him in Simon's heart. I must confess, when I read this text as one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, it hurts me to imagine our Lord and Savior being treated this way, but he's treated like this every day. But I want to tell you, it thrills my heart to no end to read of this sinful woman's love and affection which she unashamedly demonstrated at this dinner party dripping with self-righteous Pharisees in this Pharisee's home, this potentially hostile environment. The woman came. She was a prostitute, and thus she knew there would be stares. She knew there would be accusations. She knew there would be the possibility of even a confrontation, of being physically cast out. And as a woman from the wrong side of the tracks, she expected scornful treatment from Simon and his friends. But she came anyway. Why? Because she knew that Jesus sat at meat there. Because Jesus was there. This gesture was not an impulsive gesture. It was premeditated. It was planned. She came with her alabaster box prepared. This box would have been shaped more like a flask of ointment to anoint the Lord. She was there because, and commentators say she had to encounter the Lord somewhere before this and heard him. Somewhere, somehow, possibly through a public sermon or maybe through a private, unrecorded conversation. Let me just insert right here. When you look at the chronology of the Gospels, it was right before this event that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was his public message right before this event. And this woman has made her way. She's heard Jesus or encountered him in some way, and Jesus' words have pierced her heart and convinced her that despite what the religionists of her day were saying about her, she's ceremonial unclean, she's rejected by God. She had come to believe through Jesus' words that God actually loved her and that he would forgive her if she'd repent and believe on him. And so it was with a heart full of love and faith for Jesus. Jesus, the scripture in this chapter previously says that he was the friend of sinners. It was because he was the friend of sinners that she dared to enter Simon's hostile house. She had never met a man like Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26 says. Other men had looked at her with either lust or disgust, nothing in between. But Jesus treated her with dignity and looked at her with pure, sincere, godly love. Therefore, she turned to Christ for forgiveness in response to his love for her. You see, we all respond to God's love. We love him because he first loved us. And so she responds to the love of Christ, and she comes to him. And with her ointment in her hand, she made her way to the feet of Jesus. Her love for Christ coupled with her brokenness over her own sin, and perhaps the unexpected wave of sorrow that must have come over her, the sorrow she must have felt when she saw Jesus' feet, when she realized Jesus had been so disgracefully treated by Simon, and it thrust her forward to honor and demonstrate her love for the Lord, disregarding the public rejection and scorn that were sure to come her way. And there, as she knelt before Christ with her perfume about to anoint the Savior's feet, her emotions got the best of her, and she began to weep. Her tears began to fall like raindrops in the dust, streaking his unwashed, dirty feet. Now, she had not intended to cry, therefore she hadn't brought a towel. The best she could do was unloosen her long hair and wipe the Savior's feet clean. And this, too, I want to tell you, was socially unacceptable because the woman in that day and age, in that culture, was not to let her hair down in public. Oh, that was disgraceful. That was shameful. In fact, let me put it into perspective. The Jewish Talmud, from the writings of rabbis in that day, they said that a woman could be divorced for letting her hair down in the presence of another man. I'll tell you, this was scandalous. Therefore, Simon and no doubt all the other guests were repulsed. The onlookers were in intense shock. But the woman proceeded to anoint the Lord's feet with her perfume after washing them. The sweet aroma filled the courtyard. And then out of a heart of love and gratitude, she began to repeatedly kiss Jesus' feet. And the Greek verb tense indicates that she didn't just kiss Jesus' feet one time. She kissed them again and again. The woman was a humble, self-denying mess, crying unashamedly, her nose runny from weeping, her hair stringy and disheveled with the muddy mixture of dirt and tears. From the world's vantage point, this is a disgusting and embarrassing display, but I want to tell you from heaven's vantage point, it was a beautiful and fully proper outpouring of love by a redeemed soul. It was a fitting response to the one who came to seek and save sinners. In that day, slaves were assigned to attend to the feet of others if you had money. But this woman washed the Savior's feet at her own command, of her own free will. It was her desire. This was an act of love, gratitude, and praise. By the way, let me tell you something. Do you know what the greatest evidence of conversion is? Love for Jesus. You see, I thought the evidence of salvation was obedience. We obey the Lord. Well, the obedience is the evidence of this love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The greatest evidence of salvation, of a relationship with Jesus Christ, is a love for the Lord. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said this, if God were your father, in John chapter number 8, ye would love me. When I speak to people who just have religion, they talk about they're on their way to heaven and they're good people, and they struggle with talking about their love for Christ. I know I'm dealing with a sinner. If you are saved, if you don't just have a case of religion, if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you love Jesus. If God is your father, you love Jesus. And you're not so masculine or proud to say it. It doesn't bother you to say, I love Jesus with all my heart and I unashamedly profess it to the world. Do you love Jesus? You know what Peter said, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said this, whom having not seen ye love, I am disturbed by people who profess to be followers of Christ that never, ever talk about Jesus. You're going to tell me you love Jesus, yet the one you love you never discuss or talk about? I'll tell you, this world is drowning in religion. There's only a few with relationships. That's why straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. If you there be that enter in thereat. But not only do we see this contrast, I want to show you the compassion of the Savior. That seems to be a common theme. Have you picked up in our evangelism series? The compassion of the Savior. Now, here is something we need to ask. Why did Jesus accept this invitation to dine with a Pharisee in the first place? The Lord, most assuredly, being omniscient God, knew that he would be entering into a hostile environment. Simon's house would be hostile ground. Jesus knew beforehand that he would be treated rudely. But I want to tell you, the same love for lost people that brought him down from high heaven above to this hostile world, the same love that would hold him to an old rugged cross for people who would mock him while he writhed in blood and agony, was the same love that brought him into Simon's inhospitable house. You see, Jesus could have arranged this encounter, this meeting with this sin-broken prostitute anywhere else. He didn't have to go there to meet her. But Christ did not come simply to save the down and out. Christ also came to save the up and out. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Simon the Pharisee was lost, just as lost as this prostitute. And while Simon lacked love for Jesus, there was no shortage of love for Simon in Jesus' heart. You don't hear a lot of people talk about that. We talk more about just the woman, but I want to tell you, Jesus loved the Pharisees. He wept over all of Jerusalem, not just a select group in society. He came to save sinners. When the prostitute came in and began to wash his feet and anoint his feet, Jesus allowed it. We see Jesus' compassion for Simon in just attending this meal, but we see his compassion for this prostitute by allowing this demonstration. I believe whenever she came in, he looked at her, giving her his full attention, and smiled at her in divine approval. Of course, Simon and all the guests were appalled, and Simon concluded that Jesus was just plain ignorant for letting this woman touch him. In his estimation, if he knew who was touching him, he'd stop it. But let me tell you, he was wrong. What Simon and all of the others were witnessing was not Jesus' ignorance of this woman's condition. It was his compassion upon this woman because of her condition. Church, we need this kind of blind compassion that seeks to rescue, that will witness to all, rich or poor, religious or immoral, regardless of their rank in society. Too many times we go, whoa, I'm not witnessing to that kind of person. Oh, God help us. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, we can't pick and choose those we want to extend grace to. And I'll tell you another thing. We need the courteousness of Christ in our evangelism. Look at verse 44, and I'll show you that. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, Simon, thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. In this declaration, I'm reminded of the courtesy of the Savior. Jesus had been courteous to the Pharisee. You say, where do you see the courteousness of Jesus in this? Well, I want you to think about it. When the Lord told Simon that he had refused to perform all of these customary acts, what he's informing Simon of is that, you know what? I've observed all of these insults and slights the whole time. What you've refused to do, I haven't grumbled about. I haven't made no big deal about. I haven't complained about it. I haven't argued about it. I haven't reacted to these insults angrily. He let Simon know that he had observed all of his insults, his neglect of all these common courtesies. He had seen it all. He had felt it all. And there's a lesson here about a Christian's responses to the rudeness we may experience at the hands of sinners, especially when we're evangelizing them. Listen up. Nothing justifies a believer's response to insults and slights or mockery in some nasty way or hateful or condescending or retaliatory way. Listen, we're to follow our Savior. He's given us an example in suffering. As Christians, when we're mistreated, we just turn that over to God, let God handle it, but at the same time, we do not render evil for evil. We're to follow our Lord's example and extend courtesy to all people, even in the face of insult. But we see his courtesy not just toward the Pharisee, but also towards the prostitute. As I said, we have a hard time understanding just how scandalous this was, because we don't live in that culture. But if we did, we would have been mortified by this scene. You kind of get a glimpse of it when you watch the news and you see those people in the Middle East and all the women are covered up. You can barely see their eyes. I mean, they take modesty to the extreme, amen? They do. But we'd be as shocked with this woman in coming in and letting her hair down and washing Jesus' feet. Let me try to help you out. Imagine a prostitute walks into the church this morning during the service, walks down to the altar. She's wearing nothing but a string bikini. And she begins to weep and cry out to God. You know what we'd do? We would, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be taking my jacket off, trying to cover up. We're trying to clean up. We're trying to cover up the shock. We're trying to clean it up a little. Some say, this is improper. And I'll tell you, that's what Simon wanted to do. In this situation, most people would, if we were there, lost all courtesy, we would have stopped the woman. We'd have said, this is out of place. It's improper. The meal's already begun. You're ill-equipped. You don't have a towel to let down your hair. This is disgraceful and distasteful. Jesus could have been humiliated. And he could have humiliated the woman for putting him in what we would have felt was an embarrassing situation, but not Jesus. He saw the sinful woman as a soul. He loved her, and he carefully guarded her. He showed her dignity by not being put off and stopping her or acting rude in the least bit, despite all the cultural violations she had made. Church, I pray that as we think about evangelism, that we will show the same courtesy to every sinner, no matter what. Whether they come in wearing a three-piece suit, or they come in all tattooed up and looking like they stuck their face in a fisherman's tackle box. Our courtesy will speak louder to their hearts and cause them to contemplate what manner of people we are more than anything else. We're to treat people, all people, whether you like it or not. And I tell you, in this day and age, I struggle with a lot of things. I don't like the way society is going, and there's certain sins that are just being pushed down our throat. You know what I'm talking about? I have to be careful that I don't get caught up in that, At the same time, while I don't agree with those sins and while I take a stand against those sins, I love the sinner and I'm kind to them and I show them the same grace that God would show them. Our actions speak louder than our words many, many times. Verse 39, and when the Pharisee which had bidden him, invited him, saw it, this act, he spake within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Jesus is now speaking to him. Simon hasn't said a word, but he's thinking. And Jesus just says, okay, Simon, I'm listening to you. Let me say something to you. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. He's going to regret that. Jesus went on to say, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, or denarii, and the other 50. And when they, notice this, and when they had nothing to pay, neither one of them, they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Stop right there. I want to draw your attention next to the confrontation with a story. Jesus is going to use this story to expose the heart of Simon. While Simon was thinking to himself that Jesus was less than a prophet, Jesus all the while was listening to his thoughts. And by the way, he's listening to your thoughts and my thoughts. And he said to Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon says, Master, say on. Teacher, go ahead, help yourself. Then the Lord told him the story of two debtors. Both people owed money to the same creditor. One of them, though, was 10 times more in debt than the other. One of them had a 500 pence debt, the other a 50 pence debt. These were great debts in that day. A salary or wage in that day just kind of helped you eke out a survival. And a denarii or a pence in that day equal one full day's wages. And so these were serious debts for those people. And Jesus went on to say that though they both had these debts, one was greater than the other, they both were bankrupt and neither had anything to pay. And when the creditor saw they were unable to pay their debt, he graciously forgave them both of their debts. The debtors in this parable, obviously, they metaphorically represent different sinners. What Jesus was saying was that according to the standard of outward morality, the woman was a 500 pence sinner. Simon was a 50 pence sinner. Outwardly, she was 10 times more sinful. Jesus is in effect saying, yes, Simon, you appear to have a lesser debt than the prostitute. Yes, she's dirty. Her innocence has been defiled innumerable times. She's been wallowing in sin, but because of your rigid morality and your legalism, you have kept yourself from those things. But I still want you to know you're a sinner just as much as she is a sinner, and you cannot pay your debt either. Inwardly, you are guilty of sin, and a high-class moralist is in the same need of God's gracious forgiveness as the low-class prostitute. I want to tell you, God's grace is not just for big-time sinners. It's for all sinners. And because Simon was a sinner, because he was unrighteous, no matter how small his debt was, he was completely unable to pay his own debt. So it really didn't matter how great his debt was because he was insolvent. He was bankrupt. And such is the condition of all humanity. Some of us may think we're in a little better shape than others, or maybe we think we're in worse shape. What we need to know is that there's only forgiveness in God. And we need to run to the Savior like this woman, for only He can forgive sins. Now, Jesus exposes Simon with a penetrating question. After this story, verse 42, he says, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? The one who was forgiven 500 pence, the greater debt, or the one forgiven the littler debt, the smaller debt? Simon answered and said, I suppose, notice he's reluctant. Jesus is poking the nerve in his heart. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, that's the one that will love him most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You got it right, Simon. Verse 47, after recounting her actions, Jesus says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. This great debt she had, they're forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus' point was in defense of this woman's actions. Everybody was looking down on her. What is she doing here? This sinner, why is she doing these things? He was saying, in effect, she did this because she loves me and she realizes the great debt I've forgiven her. She loves me to this degree to publicly experience the shame and the scorn to pour love out on me because she understands her sinfulness. Church, some of the greatest sinners have made the greatest saints. Did you know that? John Newton, the beloved hymn writer and pastor who penned our classic hymn, Amazing Grace, had once been a wicked, immoral sinner and also a cruel slave trader until God saved him and changed his life. Some people we would not touch with a 10-foot pole if they were saved, if they had an encounter with Christ, would put us to shame in their fervent love for God. Such people love much because they've been forgiven much. They're consumed with the reality of what God has done for them. And here's some of us who have been saved, and because we've somewhat been moral, we sit here passionless in our love for Christ. Now, I want to tell you, this story does not mean that you have to fall and you have to spiral down to the depths of sin in order to love God deeply. But I want to tell you what is necessary. What is necessary is a real consciousness of sin. The depth and passion of our Christianity depends on how clearly we see our personal guilt and then our complete gracious forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I've had people say to you, is it bother you when the same people hit the altar over and over and over? I say, no, what bothers me are those who never hit the altar. Never conscious of their sinfulness. Why do so many professing Christians show so little love for Christ? Either they have not been forgiven of sin, therefore they have no love, or they have not truly seen what great sinners they are and what they deserve, and thus how great God's forgiveness of them is in Christ. Such people who have a shallow view of their own sinfulness will never, ever treat the Savior like he ought to be treated. Well, this woman had been saved, and she'd been completely forgiven of her great sins, and so she loved much. And Jesus would affirm her salvation in verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, notice this, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Wait a minute, only God forgives sins. Who is this that's forgiving sins? Well, let me answer that. He is God. He is God incarnate. He's the creditor in the parable. He's the one who will absorb the debt of our sins against God with his sacrifice, his payment, if we'll come to him in humility, in repentance, and faith. And so finally, let me touch on the conversion of this sinner. I need to point this out because, like I said, there's a lot of bad teaching today. What are the terms of salvation? We've covered this. Repentance of sin. Repentance toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? We see both of these in this text. We see this woman's repentance. You see this woman's repentance in two ways. First, by her tears. These were tears of sorrow over her sins against God. She knew she had clearly broken the seventh commandment, and now she was being broken by the commandments of God. She was broken in her guilt-ridden conscience, and she wanted desperately the forgiveness of God in Christ. She was desperate for his cleansing. But secondly, we see her repentance not just in her sorrow, but in her turning from her way of life. How do you see that? Well, in the alabaster box she brought. Scholars will tell you that the perfume, that was what she would have used to dress herself up with to attract men for her business, for her wicked way of life. That perfume symbolized her life of sin, which she used to make money. And so as she broke the neck of that flask and poured it on Christ's feet, she was in effect saying, I've broken from that way of life. I've turned from that life of sin to you, Jesus. I give myself in humble repentance, surrender to you alone. In verse 50, the Bible makes it real clear. It wasn't her great love for Christ that saved her. It was faith. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And so we see her faith. Faith is the medium of exchange for salvation with God. Fame, fortune, religion, good works, nor any man's efforts impress God. God only responds to faith. Hebrews says it this way, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it's impossible to please him. This woman believed by faith in Jesus Christ, something the Pharisees refused to do, and as a result, God was pleased with her and saved her soul. So Christ says, go in peace. You have peace with God. Salvation, I want to tell you, gives the greatest comfort in life. It offers peace with God. And we know how that peace has been extended through the blood of his cross. This woman came in broken and empty, but she left whole and full of God's peace. In closing, two things. As we talk about evangelism and apply it to evangelism, we ought to talk about evangelism's attitude. If we're to have the right evangelistic attitude, we're not to discriminate in showing our compassion. This past week, Landon told me about a man who was asking for money, and I went out there as a smelly man. He was hooked on something and just spacey, and you know what we did? Shared the gospel with him. Shared. It would have been awful easy to go, ooh, I don't want to deal with this guy. But we saw a soul that Christ died for. That's the evangelistic attitude of Christ. But evangelism's actions. If we're going to act like Christ and behave like Christ, we've got to be kind and courteous. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can become awful argumentative as we begin to declare things, the truth from the Word of God, and people reject them or blaspheme God. I don't know about you, but I feel my blood pressure going up at times. I have to remember to extend the same kindness that absorbed the slights of Simon. I've got to demonstrate that same courtesy, that same attitude, if I ultimately want to impact their hearts and their lives. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.